After the joy of knowing the experience of conversion for ourselves, there is no greater joy for a child of God than playing a part in the conversion of others. The believer's heart is indeed full of joy for what the Lord has done for them in saving their soul and converting their soul and delivering them from going down to a horrible pit, the pit of hell itself. And next to that, by way of reaching spiritual heights of joy and ecstasy, being a link in the chain that brings a sinner to Christ is indeed something that the Scripture commands. And that's what James is doing here in this particular verse of Scripture. First, in verse 19, he's referring to those who are among the people of God who do err, and one convert him. And we'll come to think about this word convert in a moment, but he's referring it to that aspect of life, first of all, where somebody brings an erring believer back into the way. And then he changes the emphasis a little bit in verse 20, and he says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So here he's widening it out to a much broader level. Here he's taking in sinners generally and men and women in the world who have not yet experienced conversion. And he's saying, let it be known that this indeed is a commendable thing. So James is here seeking to stimulate believers to these higher attainments of joy and godliness. And remember, it's a little while ago now that we went through the book of James, but we highlighted that James was a very practical epistle. And here is something very practical, to play a part in the salvation of others, to have an interest in the conversion of others, and to pursue the conversion of others. In fact, it is the belief of many commentators that James is here coming to the grand finale of what it is really in truth to live out practical religion. What is practical religion? Well, it has many facets, but none more so than to seek the conversion of others. There's many, as I say, many commentators are of that view, that's why it is at the very end. Here is the believer's chief and primary duty in life. Here is their chief calling, to pursue the conversion of others, to come to know the experience of God's salvation. Now, you'll be aware of the debate that there is both in Westminster and in Stormont and in local councils as well with regards to banning what they call gay conversion therapy. And without going into all the ins and outs of that tonight, I would say this, that the definition is deliberately left vague by those who are pursuing this so that it will include the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of the people of God for the conversion of sinners. And that's not, on my part, a reading into something that is not there. There are those who are on record as saying that. If you read or subscribe to the Christian Institute and you get weekly updates from them, you will find, you'll have got it this past week, some of the details about this very issue and the week before as well. And one of the leading advocates of this ban on gay conversion therapy in the United Kingdom, over in England, is a woman, and she openly has stated that she wants churches to be included in the legislation, and that she wants it to be made illegal to call sodomy sin, and therefore to seek the conversion of sinners who may be practicing this particular sin, in her estimation, is wrong, and she wants it outlawed. So it is by no mistake that the definition is deliberately vague. They want it vague. Now, again, if you follow the Christian Institute, you will know that they have threatened to take the Westminster government to court, to a judicial review, if they pursue this policy of including churches and the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of the people of God in the legislation. They have told them. And that may well be why the Westminster government this week has announced that they are going to have a consultation on this. And that immediately raised the hackles of the sodomites, because they know rightly that, well, hopefully, and certainly if the Christian Institute will pursue what they have said, and there's no reason to believe that they won't, and they are to be highly commended for what they are doing. The Sodomites know that this is going to be an issue that will have to be addressed in regards to this. They want it included. But the Christian Institute has said that they have already taken legal advice on it and have got a legal opinion, and therefore they believe that they are on good grounds, that there has to be protection for not only churches, but even in the medical profession. Doctors. If somebody goes to their GP and raises these issues, there has to be protection even in the medical world for anyone who would go to outside of church and outside of any spiritual counselling that they would want or to talk about the matter. There has to be safeguards put in place. And the government have acknowledged that there is the possibility of unintended consequences. So again, we commend the Christian Institute for what they have been doing, and maybe it has put a brake on some of those who are pursuing this. But there was an uproar from the Sodomites on it. As soon as they heard the government were going to consult on this, they knew that these issues would have to be addressed. Whereas they wanted to rush it all through and have it as vague as anything, and then they could bring the preaching of the gospel and the praying of the people of God in under any ban that would come in this. Now, there's much in gay conversion therapy that a Christian would repudiate. It has got nothing to do with the Bible. And that's not really the purpose of preaching on this subject this evening at all. What I want us to consider here is God's conversion truth. There is a place for conversion. And that's what we want to declare and to defend. And if legislation at any time in the future does indeed to attempt to criminalize the preaching of the gospel in this regard and the praying of for the conversion of sinners by the people of God, then it needs to be resisted no matter what the consequences might be. And there are those that's what they are intent on doing. They want to shut down the preaching of the gospel. I've said before and I repeat, much of human rights legislation and laws that they want to bring in is just fueled by a hatred of the gospel. A hatred of the gospel. And we're going to see that sadly more and more. So with that said, by way of introduction, I want us here to consider some things around the subject of conversion. First of all, I want you to consider an explanation of conversion. And you'll notice there in verse 19 that it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." And then in verse 20 it says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way." So when we come to think about conversion, well, what have we got in mind? Why is there the need for conversion? There is a need for conversion because there is an error that is in play. We have erred in particular ways. We have erred from the truth in verse 19. We have erred from the right way in verse 20. So that's why we need to be converted, because the meaning of the word conversion literally means to be brought back into the way. And it's used both in the conversion of a soul, when they come to know Christ by the experience of God's salvation. But then, as we've already mentioned there in verse 19, it applies to a believer who gets out of the way as well. Because James is using the term brethren here, and as again, as I mentioned this morning, this is a collective term for the Christians, both male and female, in the New Testament era. So he's referring here to a Christian who gets out of the way. And I'll give you an example, because this same word is used with regards to Peter. Over in Luke's Gospel, we'll not turn it up for just for the sake of time, but you will remember, I'm sure, what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when he told Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you," plural, referring to all of the disciples, "but I have prayed for thee," singular. "Peter, I have prayed for you, because you are in the most danger." And we knew that Peter was in the most danger, because he was in danger of denying the Lord, and that's what he eventually did. But in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus went on to say, "Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So there is the word used with respect to verse 19 here. When a brother, when a fellow believer steps out of the way and does something that is not according to truth, they have to be converted. They have to be brought back into the way. That's what the meaning of the word is. And Again, I have mentioned it before, but I think it's worth repeating. We're just there before Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. I would always encourage anybody reading 1st and 2nd Peter, read those epistles in the light of that statement that the Lord Jesus made about Peter. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Because 1 Peter 1 and 2 is exactly that. Peter is a chastened man. The boastfulness is gone in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's a man who's been converted and brought back into the way, and he has learned from the error of his ways, and he's a better man for it. That doesn't excuse his denial, but that was the reality that the Lord did use it for the sanctifying of Peter and making him a better man. But there's the term used as it is given to us here in verse 19 with regards to a Christian who steps out of the way. But then in verse 20, it's thinking here about the unconverted. And that's how we are thinking about the term tonight. There is a need for conversion. Each and every individual needs conversion. And it's because we have erred. We have gone out of the way of truth. We have gone out of the right way, the Lord's way. Now, it's interesting to notice that term as it appears in the New Testament, because it highlights this very point that there is a way. There is a way of truth and there is a right way. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles 18, verse 25, you mightn't be able to keep up as I read these and turn up every reference so you can just listen. But there in Acts 18, 25, it speaks about the way of the Lord. The opening line of that verse, it says, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord." You see, the way of truth and the right way is the Lord's way, not man's way, not what prevailing opinion in society thinks. That's not what's the right way. That's not what truth is. Truth is the Lord's way. It's the Lord who defines what is the right way. It is the Lord who defines conduct and what is required of us and what sin is. He defines these things. So what is the Lord's way? Acts 18, verse 25. It's the way of salvation. Acts 16, verse 17. Where Paul there was at Philippi, and it says, "The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." The Acts of the Apostles 16, verse 17. So when we come to think about, well, what is the way that we are out of, and what is the way we need to get back into, it's the way of salvation. And here we come again to the heart of this matter. The heart needs converted. Conversion is needed to get back into the right way. Romans chapter 3, verse 17, it's spoken of there as the way of peace. It says, "The way of peace have they not known." So God's way is a way of peace. You see, why ought a Christian to pursue the conversion of others? Why ought they to be interested in the conversion of others? In the true sense, in the biblical sense of conversion. Why ought we to be interested in this? Why is this our chief calling even in life? To seek the conversion of others. It's because it's the way of peace. It's the way of peace. Peace with God. And peace, the peace of God in our hearts as well. How needful that is. We live in a world that is not at peace. We live in a world that there's an absence of peace. There's trouble in every hand. And there's no peace in the hearts of men and women. There can't be. There can't be. There is no peace, the Lord said to the wicked. There can't be peace. It doesn't matter what they profess or what they pretend. There's no peace in following sin. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. The devil is a cruel taskmaster. There is no peace. The pleasures only last for a season, and then regret and bitterness come in. And it doesn't matter what pretense they put on. That's the reality of it. There is no peace for the simple reason that mankind, all of mankind, have erred from the right way. And they are no longer in the way of peace. And therefore they cannot know peace. You cannot know peace until you get back into the way of peace. Until you're converted and turned into the right way. Because as I say, that's the meaning of the word conversion. To turn someone back into the right way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that's pretty near where we are here in James. You can turn that one up. It's very important because it's described there as the way of righteousness. And this brings us to the point of sin. It says there, 2 Peter 2:21, "For it hath It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And there's a little insight into this term, what it means. Because you'll see there in verse 21 where mention is made of the way of righteousness. And then in that verse as well, it speaks there about to turn from the holy commandment. And this is, the core meaning of the word convert or conversion. As it appears in the New Testament, it means to turn out of the way and then needing to be turned into the way. That's what it is to convert somebody. Turn them back into the way. Well, it's a way of righteousness. And that brings us then to, you see, to the point of sin. Why is conversion needed? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. We need converted from our sins. And God defines what sin is. Not society. Not prevailing opinion. Not the greatest lobby group that there is that lobbies government and persuades them to bring in whatever laws they may. God defines what sin is. Sin is the breaking of God's law, not man's law, or the want of conformity unto God's law. That's what sin is. So there is a way that man has forsaken, and he needs to be brought back into this way. But also, when you think about, well, the way that they have turned into, does the Bible say anything about that? Well, again, you could just go over a little bit further there in the New Testament to the little book of Jude, and you'll find this little word way again. It's in verse 11. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." They've gone in the way of Cain. And it goes on to say, "They've ran greedily after the heir of Balaam and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." The way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, the way of Cain was that marked by pride. Marked by pride. As we know, Cain thought he could be accepted before God by what he did. The works of his own hands. And he wouldn't come by the way of the blood atonement. He knew about the blood atonement. Cain knew about the blood atonement. How did Abel know to come? By way of a blood atonement. Cain knew about a blood atonement. And he rejected the blood atonement. He would not come God's way. He would come his own way. And his own way is a way marked by pride. Need I say anything more about the particular sin of sodomy and its association with pride? Pride in itself is a damnable thing in God's eyes. That's what took the angels from heaven, the fallen angels from heaven, and cast them down into hell. It was pride. God hates pride. And the way of Cain is a way of pride. A way of self. Thinking that an individual is good enough as they are. And that they will be accepted no matter what they are. Well, they won't. That's why you need conversion. Because God doesn't accept anybody the way they are. Because we're all sinners. We have broken His law. We're those that have gone out of the way. And we need to be brought back into the way. We need to be converted. So there's an explanation here for conversion that is given to us in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The second thing, I want you to consider the requirement for conversion. The requirement for conversion. This is an important term. It's a biblical term. And therefore we should never give up biblical words to the ungodly in the world and let them redefine those terms and appropriate it unto themselves. Conversion, to be converted, is a biblical term, and we ought to defend it and use it. Certainly those that preach a false gospel have no interest in these terms. They don't want to preach conversion. Those who deny the need of salvation and deny a blood atonement, they're not going to defend terms like conversion, being converted. They don't believe in those terms. They're happy to jettison them and give them up. So they're not going to defend them. But certainly, evangelical religion ought to defend these terms and ought to use them. Use them biblically. Use them biblically, but nevertheless use them. And I want us to consider that for a moment. I want you first of all to think about the Lord Jesus and His use of this term. Turn back, if you want, to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And on that occasion there, the Saviour said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye be converted. How much plainer can it be? There is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven unless you experience, and I experience, conversion. There is a need for conversion. And without it, no one will ever get into the kingdom of heaven. There is no entrance. Heaven is barred to the individual who has got no experience of conversion. So if somebody wants to include Christian conversion, evangelical conversion within any definition of any law, let them know what they're doing. They're damning themselves to a lost eternity when they do it. Because Jesus Christ himself said, without conversion you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There will not be a single individual in the kingdom of heaven who hasn't experienced true biblical conversion. It's an absolute necessity. And that would be enough. We hardly need to go any further. If the Lord Jesus has said it, that's it. That's all sufficient. But it's not. That's the preaching of the New Testament church. The apostles preached it. If you come over to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and verse 19, and you'll find the words there, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So again, there's the message of repentance that is preached along with conversion. Because we're getting closer and closer in this verse, Acts 3 verse 19. You're really getting some of the definitions here of what conversion is. What does it mean to be brought back into the way? Well, it means to repent. It has to be a stopping and a turning around and a forsaking of sin and a sorrowing over it. As we know, that's what repentance is. There has to be this work of conversion. There's mention made there in Acts 3:19 about sin being blotted out, and you'll see that that is found in James 5 and verse 20, and we'll come to pick up on that point in just a moment here. We'll just leave that for now. But to notice, the apostles preached conversion. Here's what their word is to those who were listening to them on that day. This is after the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, and here they are in chapter 3. And they're defending what has been done, and they're preaching the gospel again, and taking the opportunity to declare. And what is it that they're declaring? You need to be converted. You must be converted. And without conversion, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the apostles preached it. Not only did the apostles preach it, but they reported it, that it actually took place. I know we're turning up a number of references because we're thinking about a theme tonight rather than just dealing with a particular verse. But if you go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, you'll find this term, not in the verb form, but in the noun form. Acts chapter 15, the Acts of the Apostles 15, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. They declared the conversion of the Gentiles. So they've come through these regions, and they're meeting up with Christians in these regions. And they're telling these Christians, this is what has happened as we have been going about preaching. What has been taking place? People have been converted. The Gentiles have been converted. And we know that that was an important matter. That was an important development in the New Testament church, that the door of the gospel would be open to the Gentiles. That was prophesied in Old Testament times, that it would indeed come to pass, and in due time it did. Peter was the instrument that was used on both. He opened the door to the Jews in a great way when preaching on the day of Pentecost, but then he was taken down to the house of Cornelius, and he preached the gospel to a Gentile. And the Lord poured out his Spirit there, and there started then this ingathering of the Gentiles in a great number. And as a result of all that was taking place, and these apostles then going back round and visiting some of the churches and the Christians, particularly Jewish Christians here in these areas, and they're telling them what has happened. And one of the things that they're telling them is the Gentiles have been converted as well. So not only do the Jews need to be converted as Acts 3:19, and the apostles preaching, here's the Gentiles being converted too. It's interesting to notice the last phrase of that verse, and they cause great joy unto all the brethren. That ties in with James here. And what I started out by saying, there's no greater joy than being a part of winning someone for Christ. Nor is there any greater joy than hearing of somebody who has come to Christ. There's not something that causes a Christian great joy to hear of somebody being saved. No matter where that person might be, no matter whether we might know that person or not, it's a matter of joy because we know the importance of it. There's no way into heaven, no way to have forgiveness of sins. There is a need for repentance. And without it, there is no forgiveness. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, there is here this very well-known portion that deals with, although the term conversion doesn't appear here, but when you think about the conversion of the Gentiles, well, can we have an example of that? And we do. We have an example of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that wicked city of Corinth. And in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, there's a reiteration of what the Saviour has been saying. Without conversion, there's no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Paul's saying the same thing. The unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Be not deceived. And then he begins to list certain sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, or drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. So again, Paul is emphasizing the same point, and he's naming particular sins here. Many of those sins are current today too. The 21st century in many respects is just a reflection of the first century. Mind you, there's many who don't like to acknowledge that today. They think, oh, we're very progressive. We've come a long road. We've come a long road since 100 years ago, never mind 2,000 years ago. But have they? Have they? The same sins are prevalent. Same sins are prevalent. Same wickedness and immorality and perversion. Same sins are prevalent. Wasn't it Edward Gibbon that wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? And what was it that he attributed to? Well, a number of things that he attributed to. But he attributed the fall of the Roman Empire to the moral decadence that entered into that great empire. He's shunned today as a writer because of what he said, but it's true. That brings down any nation. Moral decadence, it's rotten at the core. That's what happened to the Roman Empire. That's why it collapsed. Rotten at the core. Morally rotten at the core. And we live in a day when society is morally rotten at its core. It's going to collapse. It's going to collapse. And we see little bits of that. Anarchy and lawlessness and antisocial behaviour developing and increasing and becoming more and more of an issue. It's not surprising. That's what happens when people embrace sin and wickedness. There is a collapsing of order in society. So these sins were prevalent in Corinth. But then verse 11 is this wonderful verse. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Conversion has taken place. Such were some of you. They weren't any longer. They weren't any longer. These sins had been given up. These perversions had been forsaken and given up. As a result of evangelical conversion, they were these things, but they're not any longer. They've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've just been justified. There's a change. So here's conversion. Evangelical conversion taking place. And there is a converting of the soul from these sins. And to the extent that Paul is inspired to write by the Spirit of God in the past tense, such were some of you. You aren't these any longer. You aren't these any longer. So here's conversion. Most definitely. So having made these statements as he did there in verses 9 and 10, now he's then declaring, here's the power of the gospel. And we rejoice in the power of the gospel to convert sinners. To save the worst of sinners. To save the worst of sinners. Corinth was made up with some very sinful individuals in the past. But they were washed. The Lord can wash away the vilest of sins. Of that he can do. Oh, no therapy's ever going to do that. But the truth of God will do it. The blood of the cross will do it. It'll wash away the stain of sin and cleanse an individual and make them over anew and convert them. The blood of Jesus Christ will do that. There's power in the blood. We were singing that there this evening for a purpose. There's power in the blood. That's where the power to cleanse lies. Not in any therapy. The power lies in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what the world hates. The world hates that idea. You know, it's foolishness. You can live in a day when you can change your gender, but you can't change anything else. It's nonsense. The world has gone mad in many respects.
But there's power to convert sinners. Better hasten on. I want you to come back here to James 5, and I want you to think here about the good of conversion. The good of conversion. Because in verse 20, James says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." It's good for a sinner to be converted. It's necessary, but it's also good. The gospel is good for sinners. The gospel is what they need. It's medicine. It meets the sickness of sin, and it does what it says it will do. It will indeed cleanse and wash and convert the soul. That's why it is good news. That's why it's called glad tidings. The best of news that has ever fallen upon a human ear is to hear that there's a way of salvation and that there's power in the blood to cleanse and to deal with sin. And there's two particular things here that James is highlighting. First of all, conversion delivers a soul from death. And we're not thinking here just of physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. It delivers a soul from hell. It delivers a soul from hell. If you go back to James chapter 1 verse 15, there is a connection here that we need to make with this statement that James has made in verse 5 of chapter 20. That it'll save a soul from death. Because James has already mentioned death. He's already explained how it comes to pass. Chapter 1 and verse 15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So James has already introduced the subject of death. He's already said it in its context. He's speaking about that death that comes as a result of sin. And that includes physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. So he's already said it in its context, and then now when we come over to chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, let it be known that that individual who seeks the conversion of a sinner delivers that soul from death. Delivers it from the consequences of their sins. So here's the good that comes to an individual who is converted. Here's why we pursue the conversion of sinners. Why we ought to be interested in the conversion of sinners. It's for their good. In fact, it's their greatest good. There's nothing that we can do better. It was General Booth, if my memory serves me right, I'm just thinking about this as I'm speaking, but if I remember right, it was General Booth, and you know that what he did for people who were didn't have very much in life, and the Salvation Army, and how they sought to help people in a practical sense, but it was General Booth who said the greatest good that he and any of his Salvation Armyists could ever do for an individual was to seek their conversion. That was the greatest good that could be done. And that's true. The greatest good that can come to anybody surely is obvious to be delivered, not only from physical death, but from a lost eternity. And James says, let it be known that this is the case, that the individual who is involved in this, that seeks to convert an individual from the error of the ways, shall save a soul from death. And that's why we must pursue the conversion of sinners. Again, no matter what. If we believe it is for their good, and then we'll have to live that out. Deliverance from death. Well, the Lord Jesus mentioned that as well in John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Oh, coming to know Christ, coming to know the power of his shed blood will indeed deliver a soul from death, bring them unto life. You have it again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death is no power." Second death is no power. Who are they? They're those that have come to know Christ, who've been converted. And there's no greater blessing, James says here, than knowing what it is to be delivered from eternal death. To deliver a soul from hell is the Lord's prerogative. And through the preaching of the gospel, he is pleased to do that. And through the witness and the part that Christians play in the conversion of sinners, the Lord brings that about. I would hazard a guess tonight that each of us, in some way or another, has come to Christ as a result of some part that another believer has played in our conversion. Some way or another, you and I have been brought to Christ by someone else. If it's nothing more than their prayers, well, that would be enough to say that. Many of us have been brought up in the gospel, taught it by our parents, taught it in the house of God, in Sunday school, children's meetings, youth fellowship meetings, wherever. We have been brought up under the gospel. There's a multitude of people who have played a part in our conversion. The Lord uses his people to play a part in the conversion of souls from going down to hell. And there's no greater joy, there's no greater calling than that. And there's no greater blessing, no greater good. You know, if somebody was delivered from death in the physical sense, say somebody was delivered from drowning, somebody jumped in and got a person out of a river or a lake or whatever and saved them from drowning, they would be looked upon as a hero, and rightly so. They'd be commended, rightly so, for having spared somebody's life in that way. Well, what about somebody that plays a part in someone's conversion and delivers them not only from physical death, but more importantly, from going down to hell, to the second death? This world might not reward that, but the Lord will. The Lord will reward that. The Lord takes notice of whatever part a Christian may play, and the Lord will reward it. It's the greatest act of benevolence that anyone can bestow upon another, is to seek their conversion. They'll deliver that soul from hell if they are converted. That's what James says. And then the second thing here in verse 20 is that a multitude of sins will be covered and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, it's not that the individual who is playing a part in this has any ability to deliver from death or to cover a multitude of sins. We know that that is not the case. It is the Lord who does the saving. But what a blessing it is that a multitude of sins would be covered. We've all got a multitude of sins. Nobody is a little sinner in God's eyes. Might be a little sinner in their own eyes or not a sinner at all. Some people might take umbrage at being called a sinner, but in God's eyes, we have a multitude of sins. They're all counted, all listed, all recorded in his books, all going to be brought out someday in the judgment day, all brought out and rehearsed. Then we'll discover the multitude of sins if we're unconverted. But as somebody who comes to know Christ and who is converted, there's a hiding of a multitude of sins. And remember, one sin's enough to take a sinner to hell. If it was possible. It's not, but if it was possible for an individual just to commit one sin, just a single sin, even a little sin, that's enough to take that soul to hell. Just one sin. But what if we're guilty of a multitude of sins? What a blessing it will be to stand before God and to know a multitude of sins. My multitude of sins have been covered. Because God has provided a covering. It says there in James 5:20 about hiding a multitude of sins. As we know, there's only one thing hides sin, and that's the blood. The blood of Christ blots out transgressions and hides them from view. Nothing else. Nothing else. David said, and it may well be a reference here on James's part to this very point, but in Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. You see, that is the idea that is in the word atonement. We've mentioned what the basic meaning of the word convert is. It means to turn back into the way. Well, the verb that lies at the back of the word atonement, it's the word to cover, Yom Kippur. You've heard of the Day of Atonement or the Yom Kippur War that there was in Israel a number of years ago. That word Kippur is the verb to cover. And that's the word that lies at the root of the term atonement. So the very idea of atonement has a thought of covering, hiding, blotting something out. And there's only one thing that blots out sin, and that's the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Nothing else covers sin. And if we are not under the blood, then there's going to be a multitude of sins that's going to rise up against us on the day of judgment. Oh, but how blessed an experience it will be to stand that day before God and to have been converted. And as part of being converted, a multitude of sins are hidden from view. And tonight, is that not cause to rejoice and go on our way thankful that our many sins have been forgiven? They've been blotted out, they've been hidden from view. God doesn't see our sins, and he's not going to bring them back to charge us with them. They're gone. He's blotted them out. He says, I'll never remember them again anymore. There's no greater blessing than that. But if tonight you're listening to me and you're unsaved, and you've never had your sins blotted out, then you need to be afraid. What will it be to stand before God and a multitude of sins are brought out and charged to you? And there's no covering for sin then to avail of. It's too late. It's too late. It's now that conversion needs to take place. And may we know conversion, no greater blessing, no greater good. Can we play a part in bringing to others, or can an individual experience in this? than being converted. I trust the Lord will bless his word this night to all of our hearts. We're going to bow together in prayer and we're going to sing a couple of verses of a hymn in closing. Our Father, we praise thee, Lord, for that conversion that comes about by the power of the Holy Ghost, that converts a sinner from the error of their ways and does deliver a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And we pray, Lord, that many will come to know this. Lord, this is our desire for all who are around us and who we know. And we pray, Lord, for conversions. May there even be conversions tonight, we ask. So bless thy word, we pray, and write it upon hearts this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.